and I hope you do. I invite you now to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you're finding 1 Thessalonians 1 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to lesson 2 in a brand new teaching series that I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And again, this series is going to take us verse by verse through not just one book of the Bible, but two. The two books, the two epistles, the two letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I want to start things off this morning by simply reading our text together. We're going to be in Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 3, so follow along as I read. All eyes on God's word. Paul writes, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, and we continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to break this passage down piece by piece in just a moment, but before we do, I want to start by asking you a very important question. How will you be remembered? If you were to die today, what would be written in your obituary? What would be said at your eulogy? What would be inscribed on your tombstone? As I was preparing this message, I came across a few headstones that I just had to share with you. All right, here's the first one. This one is actually two headstones. They're the tombstones of a husband and wife with a very unique sense of humor. Are you ready? Check this out. It says, stupid, and I'm with stupid. Okay, so any husband and wives looking for some ideas for some gravestones, there's one for you. Here's another one. Here lies Merv Griffin. I will not be right back after this message. And he's right. How about this gravestone? It says, here lies William H. Hahn. I told you I was sick. Pretty creative. Here's another one. This is actually from a proud atheist. This is a very old tomb. It says, here lies an atheist all dressed up and no place to go. They did go to a place, an eternal one. This is no laughing matter, really. How about this one? Faults I may have, but being wrong is not one of them. So you could, for sure, not an easy person to get along with when they were living. Then there's this one. This one cracked me up. You know exactly what this guy loved and valued on earth. Are you ready? He loved bacon. Oh, and his wife and kids too. Okay. I love bacon, but I don't know if I love him as much as my wife and kid. Here's one more. This one's pretty funny. It says, here I lie, but don't you cry, for one day too, you will what? Die. Is he dead yet? Listen, in a world full of appointments, work appointments, school appointments, dentist appointments, church appointments, there is one appointment none of us will miss, and that is the appointment with death. The Bible says it's appointed for all men to die once and then be judged. And when that day comes, how will you be remembered? Well, Paul, here in our passage, he shows us how every believer should be remembered. He opens his letter to the Thessalonians with a quick hello. He then gives thanks for these believers who had the privilege of leading to saving faith in Jesus. And then after thanking God for them, Paul then remembered three fundamental qualities about them for which he was particularly grateful for. Qualities that could only come from the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of genuine believers. Okay, so these qualities are really spiritual birthmarks found in every born-again Christian. And so as we go through these this morning, the question you need to be asking yourself is, are these true of me? Do I see these spiritual birthmarks in my life? Will I be remembered for these Christ-like qualities? All right, so three qualities, three virtues, three things every true believer should be remembered for. And here they come now. Here's the first one. Jot this down. I want to be remembered for my active faith. My active faith. Notice this in our text. If you're ready to dive back into God's word and break this passage down piece by piece, say go. Let's get going. Go back to the top. Verse 1. Paul writes, Paul, Silas, and who? Okay, so right out of the gate, Paul introduces himself as the author, the man behind the pen, but he also introduces his trusted accomplice in ministry, Silas, and his young ministry apprentice, Timothy. And these three amigos were used by God to plant this church in Thessalonica, which we looked at last week from Acts chapter 17. But I want you to notice this. Paul is not a Lone Ranger Christian. Paul, he doesn't try to do the Christian life in a silo. He's not going it alone. No, Paul always did the Christian life with the body of Christ. He was always ministering with somebody, always mentoring somebody, always. And so listen, if Paul, the greatest missionary, if Paul, one of the greatest heroes of our faith, if he knew he needed brothers and sisters in Christ to help him follow Jesus, what makes us think we don't? We were not saved to go it alone. But if you think you're an army of one Christian, you're not moving forward spiritually. You will be moving backwards and you're heading for a fall. But I hear it all the time. Oh, I don't need to go to church. I got my own thing going with Jesus. I love what Tony Evans says. He says, I hear people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And they are absolutely right. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. But you don't have to go home to be married. But stay away long enough and your relationship will suffer. If you say you love Jesus but not his church, it's like saying you love your wife but you're never home. And if you want to thrive and not just survive the Christian life, if you want to follow Jesus faithfully and fervently, then like the Apostle Paul, you need to download the incredible resource that is your brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? So that's the author. In his accomplice and his apprentice. Now notice the audience, Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now notice, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now listen, there are a lot of churches today that claim to be real churches. They claim the title, but they are fakes. Why? Jesus is not in them, and they are not in Jesus. Jesus isn't there. He left a long time ago, not this church in Thessalonica. Paul says that they are in God and the Jesus Christ, and they are Jesus Christ and God is in them. They're truly born-again believers, the called-out ones, a church. And how do we know that they're the real deal? These three Christ-like virtues that were on display in their lives. And Paul, he just gives credit where credit is due. He gives thanks to God for his saving work in the lives of these believers. Look at verse 2. Paul goes, he goes on to say, we always thank God for all of you, continually mentioning you in our what? Now remember, we learned last week that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were run out of town for proclaiming Jesus. Okay, so Paul, he can no longer teach them, counsel them, fellowship with them. He can't even worship with them. But you know what he can still do? He can still pray for them. Listen, preaching, teaching, counseling, mentoring, those are all vital, important ministries. Everyone say it's important. Yeah, it's important, but listen, the greatest ministry is prayer. What did Jesus say again? My Father's house is a house of what? The great missionary, Andrew Murray, says it best, in spiritual work, everything depends on prayer. Do you believe that? Your prayer life will prove it. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than, and Paul's actions proved it. Paul didn't just say, hey, I'm praying for you. He meant it. He was constantly praying for these believers. Listen, here's the deal. We all can't preach. We don't all have the spiritual gift of teaching. We're not all called to be counselors. We all can't lead music. But we all can pray. How's that going for you? Are you constantly bringing your wife, your husband, your kids to God in prayer? Are you constantly bringing your church family to the throne room of God? How about this? Are you constantly bringing your lost friends and family members before the throne? Paul was constantly praying for his friends in Thessalonica, and his number one request is that Christ would be formed in them more and more, and God was clearly answering his prayers, because look at verse 3. Here come these three qualities now. The first is an act of faith. Here it is. We continually, what's the next word? Remember. How do I want to be remembered? An act of faith. And here it is. We continually remember before our God and Father your work of what? Faith. Now that word faith, it's referring to saving faith, a God-given saving belief in Jesus Christ. And that word work, it comes from the Greek word ergon, which means deed or action. All right, so the very first thing that Paul remembers about these believers is how their faith in Jesus was proven real by their actions, their works. You see, saving faith in Jesus, it will always produce good works in the life of the believer, always. See, true faith works. Now, I want to be really, really clear here. I don't want there to be any confusion. Okay, so all eyes on me. Okay, listen. Good works cannot save you from your sin. Okay? They can't even help to save you. Only faith in the person and work of Jesus can. Amen? I mean, if good works could save you, then why would Jesus have to come and live for you and die for you and rise again? If good works could save you, then we would have to completely rewrite the scriptures. That's a lot of whiteout. Because the Bible teaches again and again from cover to cover that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I mean, Paul really drives this point home in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through what? Notice, not through faith plus works, just through what? And then he really goes a step further. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of what? Works, so that no one may boast. So we are not saved by faith plus works. But listen, we are saved by a faith that works. Good works are not the means of salvation, but they are a mark of salvation. They prove that you're truly saved. Acts of faith is proof of saving faith. Maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, you got a verse to back that up? Someone say you got a verse. Yeah, I do. Actually, I got more than one, but I want to start with the words of Jesus. He's our ultimate authority, amen? He's the head of the church. He's God. And several times in the Gospels, Jesus taught that you could spot a true disciple from a false one by their fruits. Jesus said, by their fruits you will, do you know? Know them. And to really drive home his point, Jesus told a parable of a farmer who sowed the seed of the gospel on four different soils. Remember that parable? And Jesus said, the seed of the gospel that fell on the hard soil, the shallow soil, the crowded soil, it did not take root and produce any fruit. Saved or unsaved? They're unsaved. But the gospel, the seed that fell on the good soil, it took root and it produced much fruit. Saved or unsaved? Saved. So you see, when it comes to salvation, the proof is always in the fruit. No spiritual fruit in your life means your faith is dead. You're not saved, no matter how many sinner's prayers you prayed. You see, there are things that happen on the limbs of genuine Christians who are really connected to the life of the vine, Jesus Christ. You can't fake it. Either you have the fruit or you don't. And so the question really is, what's the fruit, right? Well, the Bible speaks of seven different spiritual fruits. I'm just going to give you them quickly. Fruit number one is winning souls to Christ. Number two is the fruit of personal holiness. Number three is the fruit of financial giving. Number four is the fruit of godly character. We call these the fruits of the Spirit. Number five, listen, number five is the fruit of good works. Number six is the fruit of sacrificial worship. Number seven is the fruit of ongoing repentance. So those are the fruits that will be growing increasingly more and more on the limbs of every genuine Christian. And so if you profess faith in Jesus, but your limbs are barren, you don't see any of those fruits, you're fruitless, you're rootless. You better check your faith, because those whose faith is truly rooted in Jesus, Jesus says they will bear fruit. By their fruit you will what? Know them. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 1 verse 16 that there will be many who profess to know God. There'll be many who profess to believe on Jesus, but then Paul says, but they deny him by their what? Now notice their actions. They're detestable, they're disobedient, unfit for any what? Okay, saved or unsaved? Unsaved for sure. How do we know? No good fruit, no works of faith, only bad fruit, the works of the flesh. By their fruit you will what again? Know them. Finally, James says this, good luck reading that. But James says this, faith by itself, if it does not have what? Works, it's dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So listen, fruitless Christians have a useless faith, and they are heading for a hopeless eternity. They're not saved. Because saving faith always produces the fruit of good works, always. Acts of faith is proof of saving faith. Well, what were the works of faith that these believers in Thessalonica were doing? What spiritual fruits did Paul see growing on their limbs? Well, Paul actually highlights a few for us. First, Paul remembers their fruit of sacrificial worship. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message of the gospel in the midst of severe suffering with the what? Joy given by the Holy Spirit." Again, last week we saw that from the moment of their conversion, these believers were suffering for their allegiance to Jesus, yet even though life was dark and dim and difficult, they continued to worship Jesus. They continued to live for him. Paul says they were imitators of him, and they did so with joy from their hearts. Listen, that's sacrificial worship. That's a work of faith. Secondly, Paul highlights their fruit of winning souls to Jesus. Look at verse 8. I love this about this church. It says, "The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia, but also in all of Achaia, your faith in God has become known" where? Everywhere. Okay, so these believers were going and sharing the gospel, even though it's going to cost them their very lives. They went everywhere, in Thessalonica, Macedonia, and around the world to proclaim Jesus Christ. That's a work of faith. Finally, Paul highlights their fruit of holy living. Look at verse 9. He says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." Now notice, they tell how you turned to God from what? Idols, to serve the living and true God. Okay, so before Christ, many in this congregation were literally bowing down before the altars of Greek gods. They were offering up sacrifices. They were offering up their bodies in sexual, sinful practices. In fact, there were many gods that were worshipped through human sacrifice. People would lay their children on the altar. And a lot of these believers were involved in that, caught up in that. But Paul says, immediately after coming to faith in Jesus, their idolatry was repulsive to them. The sin they once loved, they now hated. They now desired to please Jesus Christ with their lives. That is fruit. That is a work of faith. And those were just a few of the fruits growing on their limbs. Those works of faith that prove without a shadow of a doubt that their faith was real. I mean, if someone accused them of being genuine followers of Jesus Christ, the evidence to convict them was so apparent that they were guilty as charged. Their faith was working, fruit was growing, and so Paul could write without doubting, they were saved. Could that be said of you? If someone followed you around for a week and observed your life, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Is your faith in Jesus seen in how you live for him? Do you see these biblical fruits growing on your limbs? Do you have an active faith? Three qualities that every believer should be remembered for. I want to be remembered for my active faith. Then this, I want to be remembered for my sacrificial love. Back to verse 3. Paul goes on, we continually remember before God and Father your work of faith and your labor of what? Okay, you see how I got my point? I'm not making this stuff up this morning. It's right there in the text. Now listen, love, just like faith, is an identifying mark of a true Christian. And love is not just a mark, but it is the mark. I mean, what did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples by your what? By your love for one another. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now notice, he who does not love his brother abides in what? Saved or unsaved? I'm going to go with unsaved. Why? No love, yo. No love. You see, the distinguishing mark of a Christian, the sign that sets them apart from the world, it's not a gold cross around their neck. It's not a Family Life radio sticker on their car. It's not a What Would Jesus Do bracelet. It's not even a baptismal certificate tucked in their Bible. The preeminent mark of a Christian is that he or she has a growing love for God and others. Do you? Now, before we go any further, we need to understand what true love is. Okay, and that is not as easy as it sounds because we use that word so flippantly that it's lost its meaning. For example, I say I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my dog. I love my fish tank. I love ice cream. I love pizza. I love to quote Inga Montoya from The Princess Bride, you keep using that word, I don't think it means what you think it means. Well, Paul gives us love's true meaning by using a very specific Greek word for love here in our passage. He uses the Greek word agape. And that word agape, it refers to a selfless love. It's a sacrificial giving love, a you always before me kind of love. It's a love that seeks the highest possible good for another person without any strings attached. In other words, it's a love that just gives and gives and gives, whether it feels like it or not, whether the person deserves it or not, whether that person returns the favor or not. Okay, that's agape love. And Paul says you can spot this love because this love will labor. True love labors. He uses the Greek word koupas, which speaks of hard labor, the kind of labor that produces fatigue and sweat, even exhaustion. All right, so true love, it is selfless labor. It's extending all of your energy, exhausting yourself in meeting the needs of others without wanting, expecting, or demanding anything in return. In other words, it's loving others the way Jesus loved you. Jesus didn't just say, I love my own. He proved it. How did he prove it? He labored. Jesus gave up his throne. He crossed the universe. He took on flesh. He offered up his own sinless body on a cross to meet our greatest need, to pay for our sin so that sinners could be saved. Why would he do that? Why would he pour himself out like that? Love. Love for his Father, love for those he came to save. You see, true love labors, and when it does, it just doesn't seem to be labor, right? For example, many of you know Bob Hoover and his wife, Mary Ann. Now, Mary Ann was diagnosed with dementia. It has gotten to the point now where on most days, she doesn't know where she is. She needs constant care. And even though Bob is well into his 80s, every single day he pours himself out to meet her needs, even though she can offer nothing in return. He gets her in and out of bed himself. He bathes her. He clothes her. When she has an accident, he changes her. Every time I go over to visit, he'll make sure that she's in the room with us, and he'll sit her down in the recliner, and she'll look up and smile at him, and with tears in his eyes, he'll look at me and say, "Pastor, that's exactly why I do what I do, to see this beautiful woman smile. Because I love her, it just doesn't seem like labor." You see, love makes all the difference in the world. Labor isn't labor when it's a labor of love. And as Paul reminisces about his time spent in Thessalonica, what he remembers most about these believers is not just their act of faith, but also their sacrificial love, how they poured themselves out in selfless sacrificial ministry to God and to one another. Now, what did this look like exactly? Well, for starters, their love was seen in their devotion to Christ. Again, when these believers came to faith in Jesus, they immediately forsook all of their idols. They just threw them in the trash, and they followed only Jesus. They no longer lived to serve and please themselves, but now they lived in obedience to Christ. Why? They loved him. What did Jesus say? "If you love me, you'll keep my" what? "Commandments." Their love was also seen in their devotion to one another. Listen, going to church could cost them everything. They didn't have that freedom, yet they still gathered together every Sunday for worship. We're not missing Sunday. We're going to life group. I know I'm busy. I got a lot going on, but I'm going to prayer meeting. I got to be with my church family. They devoted themselves to fellowship. You see, these believers, they didn't try to squeeze Jesus in the church into their busy schedules. No, their schedules revolved around Jesus and his church. Why? They loved Jesus. They loved his church. And understand, this church, like every church, it was far from perfect. Okay, they had issues. We're going to see that as we go throughout our text. Each and every week you'll see, man, this church is screwed up. Every church is imperfect because it's filled with imperfect people. But even though they had conflicts, instead of holding grudges and burning bridges and breaking fellowship, they lovingly confronted one another with the truth. They apologized when wrong. They forgave when wronged. Why? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now listen, I get it. Confronting, apologizing, forgiving, those things are not easy to do. They're a labor of love. But that's what Christians do. "By this, all men will know you're my disciples." By your what again? By your love. And these believers, they not only loved God and one another, but they also loved the lost. Even though sharing the gospel could land them in prison or lead them to the gallows, these believers went and told everyone and anyone who would listen about Jesus. Why would they do that? Love. See, they didn't view the lost as the enemy, but the mission field. And so in love and in urgency, they went and shared the truth of the gospel. This idea of labor of love, it reminds me of two of my closest friends. Their names are Jim and Marcy Decker. And Marcy has a twin sister, and she was diagnosed with a very rare brain disease that causes fluid to build up on the brain. And when it does, she loses her eyesight. She has seizures, and she'll lose memory, and sometimes she'll have a completely changed personality. And so she has to go in and out of the hospital constantly to have shunts put in that drain the fluid. And when she was diagnosed with this disease, she could no longer live on her own, drive her car. She needs constant care. A month later, her husband left her and her young son. So now she's all alone. She got nothing. She has no one. So Jim and Marcy took her in. But before she moved in, Jim did some construction on their home. Jim had set aside and saved for several years lots and lots of money to remodel their bathroom and to build a large pole barn to hold all of his tools. Jim was a builder. And so what did he do? Well, he used that money to remodel their garage into an apartment. It was beautiful. Jim did all the work. It was quite literally a labor of love. A beautiful living room with a kitchen, two bedrooms, a bathroom. He even gave them their own driveway. He built a porch so she could go out and enjoy the weather. Why would he use all of that money, all of those resources? Why would he spend all of that effort? Love. Love. You see, just like these believers in Thessalonica, Jim and Marcy, they will be remembered for their sacrificial love, but will you? How's your love life this morning? Do you see a growing pattern of selfless, sacrificial love in your life? Let me ask it this way. Do people know that you are a follower of Jesus, not because you say so, but because your labor of love proves so? Listen, as a pastor, I have been at the bedsides of many who were dying. And very few have said at the end of their life, "Pastor, I wish I would have worked more. I wish I would have worried more, bought more, scrolled more, watched sports more, drank more, isolated more, judged more. Pastor, I wish I would have yelled more, gossiped more, fought more, compared more, hid more, had more, shot more. Pastor, I wish I would have held grudges more, hated more." No, rather, they say, "I wish I would have listened more, laughed more, encouraged more, given more. I wish I would have hugged more. I wish I would have prayed more. I wish I would have served more. I wish I would have appreciated more, lingered more, risked more, trusted more, forgave more, opened up more. Pastor, I wish I would have loved more." What will you be remembered for? Followers of Jesus will be remembered for an act of faith, a sacrificial love, and then this, jot this down, I want to be remembered for my unwavering hope. Look at verse 3 one more time. "We continually remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of hope, love, and your steadfastness of hope." Notice where their hope is, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The key word there is hope. Here's a definition. You're going to want to jot this down, okay? Hope is a confident expectation of better days ahead. That's hope. It's a confident expectation of better days ahead. And listen, everyone lives with some hope for the future. Everyone. In fact, down through the centuries, many have expressed this. Martin Luther said, "Everything that is done in the world is done by hope." Long before him, the philosopher Sophocles wrote, "It is hope which maintains most of mankind." Another philosopher said, "There is no medicine like hope, no incentive so great, no tonic so powerful as expectation of something better tomorrow." The poet Alexander Pope wrote, "Hope springs eternal in the human heart." The Scottish philosopher Carlyle once said, "Man is based upon hope. He has no other possession but hope. This world of his is emphatically the place of hope. Okay, so everyone is searching for hope, but sadly, most everyone is looking in the wrong places. For example, many search for hope in some sort of form of escapism. They think, if I just avoid the news, if I stay off of Facebook, if I just bury my head in the sand, I'll feel better not knowing all the bad things going on in the world around me. Listen, you can do that. You can be uninformed about the world around you. That may even make you feel better for like a second. But listen, you can't hide from reality. Others pursue hope through the escape route of diversion and pleasure. They think like this: if this is all there is, if I just live and then I die and that's it, then I'm living it up, man. I'm going to live my best life now. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry. I'm going to do whatever makes me happy. Hedonism. And trust me, this passionate pursuit of pleasure and leisure and escape, it does not produce genuine hope. It produces the opposite, despair. I'm telling you, when people realize that this world and all of its pleasure can't bring an ounce of lasting happiness, when people are just chasing the wind and they realize that nothing in this world can satisfy the longing of their souls, I'm telling you, they just fall into despair. Others are pursuing hope through financial security. If I earn more, save more, invest more, buy more, sell more, I can better my future. But what happens when you lose your job? What happens if someone takes your pension? Or when the country collapses, the economy tanks, and so your 401k, you despair. However, most people are placing their hope in man. I can't tell you how many spouses are putting their hope in their wife or in their husband to make them happy, to give them a better life, and then when they fail, they despair. Others are putting their hope in a political leader, a political party, and a political group, hoping they will solve not only their problems, but they'll solve all of the world problems and usher in some sort of better America or a utopia. Listen, no political leader, party, or group or program can work out the problems of this world. Our hope is not a better America. Our hope is not fixing the world. Our hope is Jesus Christ and his return. He will fix the world. And he's going to make a whole new one. That's my pump going off. I'm telling you, but if that's your hope, you're heading for despair. Others are looking to a doctor, a surgeon. Their hope is in a prescription, a pill to relieve their pain, to cure their disease, to better their health. But what happens when that surgery doesn't work? Or those pills fail, and the cancer spreads, and your health continues to fade. Discouragement, depression, despair sets in. You see, there is only one source of true hope. His name is Jesus. Hope is only found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's exactly where these Thessalonians believers hung their hope. Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10 that after they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, Paul then says they waited patiently for Jesus to appear from heaven to bring them home to be with him. That's the sure hope that every true believer is hanging their hat on. Their hope is longing and groaning to be at home with the Lord. Let me ask you, do you have that longing? Is your body groaning? My pump just groaned. Oh, redemption. Are you homesick for heaven? Is Jesus and seeing him in heaven your hope? And Paul says when Jesus is your hope, when he's your anchor, that will result in steadfastness, a perseverance. A perseverance is the ability to bear under. It's the ability to remain steadfast in following Jesus even in the face of the most difficult trials. It's remaining strong in an unwelcome toil and hardship. It's that staying power that will die before it ever gives in. It's endurance in doing what is right, never giving in to temptation or trial. And that is what Paul remembers about these believers, how the Holy Spirit was empowering them to keep on keeping on in spite of such adversity. Remember, from its very conception, this congregation was facing persecution. They were under heavy fire from the enemy. In fact, things got so bad that Paul and Silas were run out of town. And when they left under the cover of darkness, listen, that persecution didn't subside. It only intensified. So times were tough for this young church. Yet despite all of the adversity, these baby believers, they continued right on following Jesus faithfully. They didn't jump ship. They didn't cut bait. They didn't bail on Jesus. They persevered. How? What sustained them? Hope. Many years ago now, when my family and I were living in Flint, Michigan, we had constant water problems in our basement. Anybody been there? You see, we had one main drain, and all drains ran to this one single drain that ran out, and whenever that drain was clogged, water would come up. And I can remember one early spring, we had about 3 feet of snow melt, and it rained for like a straight week. And so all of our storm drains were backed up with water, and our main drain got clogged one night, and all of that rainwater began to just rush into our basement. And so I got a shop vac, and I started shop vacing it up. I'd fill it up, I would drag it upstairs, and I would dump it out in the grass, I'd run back downstairs, and I was doing that like every 20 minutes. And I got the phone book open, and I looked at all the different draining services, and I called City Cleaners and American Sewers, and I finally got a hold of Rootaway. And the lady was like, "Mr. Snyder, I'm so sorry. We had a lot of flooding in the area, and so we can't get to you till like 8 a.m. This was 10 p.m. And I'm like, "All right, well, pencil me in." And from 10 p.m. to 8 a.m., every 20 minutes, Jenny and I were taking turns, shop vacuuming water, dragging up the steps, throwing outside. We did that for 8-plus hours. It was exhausting. Back-breaking. What kept us going? The hope that Rootaway was coming. They're coming. I can remember seeing the sun rise. They're on their way. Just a few more hours. I'm telling you, when that crappy white van pulled into our driveway, I dropped that shop back and I wept tears of joy. They're here. All that work, all that effort, all that pain, all that hardship, I tell you, it was eclipsed with an unspeakable joy. That's a small picture of what's coming for us as believers when Jesus comes. The great philosopher Forrest Gump once said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're gonna get." Well, I do know one thing that life will bring. I do know one thing we'll all get: suffering. Jesus was right on the money when he told his disciples, "In this life, you will have many trials and sorrows." You see, because we live in a fallen world full of fallen sinners, including you and me, there's trials and there's sorrows. There's suffering, there's pain, there's hardship, there's toil, there's flooded basements. But Jesus also told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now notice, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come what? Back. And I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's our hope. And it's this hope that will hold us up in the storms and floods of life. When we're trapped in a tunnel of misery, it's the hope of Christ appearing that points to the light at the end of the tunnel. When we're overworked, when we're exhausted, it's the hope of Christ appearing that gives us fresh energy. When we're discouraged, it's the hope of Christ appearing that lifts our spirits. When we're tempted to quit, it's the hope of Christ appearing that keeps us going. When we struggle with a disease or a lingering illness, it's the hope of Christ appearing that helps us persevere beyond the pain. When we fear the worst, it's the hope of Christ appearing that brings us the reminder that God is in control. When we're forced to sit back and wait on the Lord, it's the hope of Christ appearing that gives us the patience to trust. How about this? When death takes our loved ones in Christ, it's the hope of Christ that reminds us this is not a farewell, but just to see you soon. You see, when times are tough, when dreams fade, when life hurts, nothing, I mean nothing, helps like the hope we have in Christ. And so let me ask you, what is your hope today? Who or what are you fixing your eyes and mind and heart on? This world, its things, or seeing Jesus in heaven? Listen, if you are always putting your hope in this world, if that's the pattern of your life, then you may need to check your faith. Because those who are truly saved, their hope is in Jesus. In fact, they're looking to this world. They're loving its things less and less and less. And they're looking to Jesus and loving him more and more and more and more. Like these believers in Thessalonica, they have an unshakable confidence that Jesus is coming. And as a result, when trials come, they stand strong. When life is hard, they bear up under the pressure. Or as my dad says, their faith kicks in. When life gets turned upside down, they remain steadfast in following Jesus. They don't jump ship. They persevere. They have a steadfastness of hope. Do you? How will you be remembered? What will be etched on your tombstone? Well, these believers in Thessalonica, they will always be remembered for their active faith, their sacrificial love, and their unwavering hope, the three greatest virtues in the Christian life. And these virtues should be the biography of every believer. It was the biography of the Church of Thessalonica, and I hope and I pray it is the biography of your life and mine. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. God, I thank you for these believers, our older brothers and sisters who once lived in this world, who once walked this earth. Thank you for their example. God, thank you for how you saved and transformed their lives and how that was seen in their faith and their love and in their hope. But God, may we remember that they're just like all of us. They were fallen sinners, great sinners who became great saints, all because of the great grace of God. And so, Father, I pray this week that we would see more and more of those works of faith in our lives. That, God, we would look for ways to serve, that we pour ourselves out in labor of love for one another, until, God, we see Jesus face to face. I pray this all in his name. Amen.